which I failed to clarify, and that is with regards to the funeral service of Mavis O'Donnell. For those of you who hope to attend, that is at 2:30 on Wednesday, as opposed to 3 as we were informed last time. So 2:30 for that funeral service at Baripa Methodist Chapel. Well, now this morning we come to Romans chapter 8 once again, in this wonderful chapter in the Word of God, and we find that it emphasizes very much the glory and necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is clear today that there is very much misunderstanding concerning the precious person and work of the Holy Spirit. Much is attributed to him that is not of him, and in other areas the Spirit is almost entirely forgotten. But he is the very member of the Trinity to whom we are most indebted for our Christian experience, the precious Holy Spirit. Many Christians know very little about his ministry and his work, or what they think they know is his error isn't grounded in the Word of God. We know that the Scriptures make it clear that the Father planned redemption. The Son provided the means of redemption in his death and resurrection, and it is the Holy Spirit who produces the work of redemption in us. As one has said, he is the agent that brings about the actuality of the plan that God has initiated and that the Son has validated. He is the one who activates it. And we must understand the biblical ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're warned in the Word of God to not grieve the Spirit, to not quench the Spirit, not insult the Spirit or blaspheme the Spirit. You know, he is vital. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates us. He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16. He even participates in our justification, 1 Corinthians 6. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that it is the Spirit who sanctifies us, moving us from one level of glory to the next, in conforming us to the image of Christ. Romans 8, as we read together, the Spirit confirms our adoption as sons of God. 1 Corinthians 12, the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, by which we become one with every other believer. He gives us spiritual gifts by which we serve Christ. Jude 1:20 says that it is the Spirit who assists us in our prayers. He guides us, he leads us, he produces in us that wonderful fruit, that attitude fruit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all kind of righteous activity. The Spirit delivers us from sin, enabling us to be obedient to God. The Spirit illuminates the Word. He applies the truth, teaches us the truth. But you know, Romans 8 tells us most wonderfully that the Spirit secures our eternal glory. And Romans 8, verses 17 really down to 39 is focused on that one glorious reality, that salvation is forever, that we're protected by the power of God until that final glorification and that inheritance laid up for us that does not fade away, that is undefiled, reserved in heaven. The Bible says that he seals us to the day of redemption. He is the guarantee. He is the protector of every believer until one day he is the one who raises us to eternal glory, even as he raised Christ from the dead. And this should cause us to treasure the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the one who is vital in our salvation. You know, in verses 17 to 30, Paul really works through a very glorious argument underlining that true salvation is eternal. That if you're saved, it is a work of God and it is forever. And the culmination of that argument is seen in verse 30, where he says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Whoever God predestines to be conformed to his Son, he calls in time with an effectual call to salvation. Whomever he calls, he justifies. Whomever he justifies, he glorifies. No one is lost in the middle of the process. It is the purpose of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us that all things in our lives, whatever they may be, God causes to work together for our eternal good and glory, because if we are His, if we are saved, we are the called according to that purpose. And we've been brought into that vital, living, secure relationship with Him. And this isn't the ideas of men. This is the clear teaching of the Word of God. But you know, even still, people push this gift of God back with their objections. And Paul now anticipates some of those objections which are easily identified. Paul knows that there are only really two possibilities of argument concerning people losing their salvation. And they're these: that some person can cause you to lose your salvation, or some circumstance can cause you to lose your salvation. So we need to ask that question this morning. Can some person cause you to lose your salvation in spite of the work of the Holy Spirit, in spite of the provision of Christ, in spite of the purpose of God? Or if not some person, can some circumstance be so overwhelming, so powerful, that it causes you to lose your salvation? Well, Paul answers these questions very clearly. And verses 31 to 34 deal whether there is a person who can cause you to lose that salvation. Verses 35 to 37 deal with circumstances. And the end of it all, of course, is a wonderful outpouring of praise. So verse 31 then, he asks, what then shall we say to these things? What is the these things? Well, is the things concerning eternal salvation. Since verse 18, the passage we read, he has been focused on this reality that God has secured us in his purpose, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, that if we've been foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, we will get there and none will be lost. So what then shall we say? What is our response? And Paul knows that there are going to be people who protest this. And they'll say, well, we believe that salvation is wonderful, but we believe that it can be lost. We believe that, you know, it can be taken away, or we can somehow mess it all up and circumstances might cause us to abandon it, or all those things. So Paul says, well, is there a human being or human beings or persons who can take it away? Verse 31, if God is for us, who, persons, can be against us? You know, there are many people who would like to take away your salvation. Many who are offended by your Christianity. Maybe your spouse. Maybe your children wish you weren't saved and they wish you'd get away from all of that. Maybe unsaved family members. Or as we look beyond that, what about the collective and moral indoctrination of our society, in the goal of culture and society in which we live? Is it there to encourage your conviction about Jesus Christ? Or is it there to destroy it? Do you think that they want to confirm your faith in Christ, in the Bible as the Word of God, or do they want to destroy it? Do they want to cast doubt into your mind? The whole culture is set against the believer. There are all kinds of people, because they all operate in the kingdom of darkness, who would do anything they could to separate you from your faith. You know, false religions and cults and false teachers, plenty of people who would do it. Plenty of them have influence and power, intimidation. But Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? What does he mean by that? Well, the language that Paul uses in the Greek is certain and sure. It's more likely rendered, since God is for us, who successfully can come against us? It's such a simple argument, you know. Is anybody more powerful than God? God has predetermined and our eternal destiny to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the preeminent one amongst many brethren. God had predetermined the end at the beginning. He has called us. He has justified us. He has promised to glorify us. His Son intercedes for us on that behalf. So does the Holy Spirit. God's plan and his purpose is to bring us all to glory, to lose none along the way, to give us everlasting life. The child of God will never perish. Jesus said in John 10:29, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's God's promise. That is his pledge. Since God is for us, what person could possibly be more powerful? Even in the church. You know, Paul warned that you could be in a religious organization that claims to be Christian, claims to follow Jesus, and it can be dangerous. You know, Acts 20, when Paul says, he says, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things. And why do they do it? Well, he tells us to draw away disciples after themselves. You know, there are people in churches who may well wear religious garb, who stand even in pulpits, who teach in seminaries, and they want to take you away from trust in the gospel of God and the word of God to destroy your salvation. But if God is for you, are they more powerful than him? And this confidence and this assurance, not in self, but in the Lord, has been the testimony of the Lord's people throughout the ages. You know, you go back to the Old Testament, and the Lord's people knew that God was their security. Why did we read Psalm 27? Well, it's exactly that, isn't it? David speaking, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid when the wicked come against me? And all those things, wars and all the rest. In this I will be confident. Confident in what? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, or just to be with him forever, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon on a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up. And I will offer sacrifices of joy. And I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Doesn't matter who comes against us. God is for us. Genesis 15:1, the Lord said to Abram, do not be afraid, Abram. And why shouldn't he be afraid? I am your shield. I am with you, Abram. Numbers 14:9, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. You know, remember how Paul opens the chapter 8 in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No one, no person, no human can alter that, can take that away, because God is greater than any and all humans. The objection about humans falls away in that simple statement. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, you might say, well, okay, maybe humans can't take it away. What about God himself? Couldn't he take it away? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Would that not principle work with our salvation? Can he change his mind about us? Can he be so disappointed in us? Can we follow a pattern of sin to the degree that he takes back the eternal life that he's given to us? Well, to be saved means to be regenerated. It means to be made alive, to be born again, to be given new life. Can he take all that away and take us back to the state of our spiritual deadness? Well, that's what Paul deals with next, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a wonderful verse. And the argument is like this. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Don't you think if he gave his own son to save us, that he'll do the rest to keep us? He did the greatest thing in that. Will he not do the rest? You know, the best, the most, the purest, the divine one, the highest price, the greatest cost, his own beloved son, he sent to save us. Don't you think he would do the lesser to keep us? God's love is so strong for those he chooses to redeem that he gives his own son. You know, Paul has rehearsed this argument in Romans 5. Turn back, if you will, to that passage, and I want you to see some things there. You know, when you were saved by grace. You didn't do anything to earn that. Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You know, you were helpless and you're ungodly. And God gave his Son, Christ, to die for the helpless and the ungodly, the spiritually dead, the blind, the ignorant, the wicked. And what does Paul say? He says, well, people don't do that. Verse 7. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Occasionally, somebody may give their life for somebody who they deem to be a good person, but it's rare. However, if somebody is willing to give their life on that rare occasion, they would give it for someone they thought was a good person. You know, someone they loved or respected or admired. Wouldn't give it for an enemy or a criminal or for worse. But here is the wonder, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, we were lost, we were blind and dead and godless and helpless, and yet he sent his Son. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, certainty, from wrath through him. If God gave his Son in death to secure our justification, do you not think the life of the Son of God will secure our glorification? Verse 10, he goes on. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were literally redeemed at the most infinite cost, the death of Christ. And we will be kept by the living, interceding Christ. He died to save us. And as one has said, he lives to keep us. If the Father gave his Son to save us when we were ungodly, gave his Son in death to save us, will he not give his Son and his Spirit in life to secure us? You know, God has done the greater thing in justifying us when we were unworthy and ungodly. Will he not, now that we belong to him and have been transformed and made new creatures, which is what happens when we're converted and saved and have righteous longing and holy affections, will he not do what he needs to do to keep us, which is far less than the giving of his Son in the sacrifice upon the horrors of the cross? You know, Romans 8:32, about there, he who did not spare his own Son. That's just phenomenal. He did not hold him back. Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He didn't spare his Son, his own Son. You know, in the Greek, one's own particular private possession, the Son that was his, the Son that belonged to him, the Son of his own love. God was willing to do that for you and for me. And if he was willing to give the greatest gift of all to save us, he will do everything less than that to keep us. Verse 32b, he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He delivered him up. Literally, he handed him over to execution. As one explains, since the Father delivered the Son to the destruction, damnation, punishment that sin required, shall he not with him also freely give us all things, all that we need to be secure? You know, who delivered Jesus to death? It wasn't Judas for money. It wasn't Pilate for fear, although those things were there. It wasn't the Jews for envy. It was the Father for love for us all. You know, the us all in verse 32 is the us of verse 31. God is for us, the us being those of verse 30, those whom he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. The provision for the children of God has been made, and God will add to that the provision in the gift of his Son, anything else that is necessary to get them to glory. It is wonderful grace. That expression, he freely gives us all things. It continues to be all of grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But we receive it. And it's glorious. No, God won't take away the salvation that he has given. Well, another might say, well, if not humans, if not God, well, surely what about Satan? Maybe he could do it. Well, Satan would like to do it. He tried to destroy Job's faith, didn't he? Job's only faithfully said, because you bless him, God, you take that away, I'll soon destroy his faith. He also tried to destroy Peter's faith. Satan desired to sift him like wheat. And you remember, God gave Satan permission to afflict Job, to do everything but take his life. And Job lost everything. His livestock, his children, his health. He had counselors who came alongside with their apparent wisdom and distorted truth and did more harm than good. He didn't know why it was all happening to him. And in the midst of all the agony, all the suffering, when Job was left with a wife who said things that she shouldn't have said and was no hope, did Satan then shatter his faith? Did Satan take his faith away? Well, what do we find in the Word of God? When Job had been left so afflicted by boils and sores that he was scraping them off with a piece of broken pottery, did Satan snatch his faith away then? Satan tormenting him. And in the middle of it all, what does Job say? Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You see, God sustains faith. Even in the fiery trial, Satan would like to destroy our faith, but he cannot. The Bible says that he is the accuser of the brethren, day and night before the throne of God, Revelation 12. He did it with Job. He did it with the high priest in Zechariah 3. He did it with Peter. He went after Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 with that messenger from Satan being like a thorn in the flesh. He is the accuser. He is the tormentor. What does Paul say about all of that? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You know, Satan's desperately trying. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Satan wants to condemn the believer. He wants to bring something so that the result will be condemnation for the child of God, the loss of salvation. All the time, Satan and his minions want to destroy faith, to cause you to fall altogether, night and day, accusing the brethren. Can he succeed? Verse 33, it is God who justifies. You know, God alone has the power to condemn. God alone declares righteous. If God declares that we are righteous in Christ, he cannot at the same time declare that we are guilty, and there is no higher judge. Believers are always being accused. Satan is always trying to make against our salvation, about us receiving the love of God, against God declaring us justified and righteous in Christ. But God has already rendered his final verdict. Based upon his own sovereign purpose, the regenerating work of the Spirit, the provision of Christ in his death and resurrection, appropriated by the faith that he gives, we've been declared righteous. And declared just, and it is settled, and there is no higher court. You know, God justifies. He alone has the authority to do this. It is God who is justifying his people, and no accusation from Satan can stand against them. No effort on the part of Satan can claim them back or destroy their faith. Though much may be allowed to come against us, God will sustain. And more than that, for all that Satan and his servants can do, according to the will and purpose of God, they can never change the believer standing before God, because God has rendered the believer righteous. See the significance in verse 33. God's elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Those that were foreknown, predestined. God has already determined their justification. So when Satan tries to bring us before the bar of God, as it were, we don't arrive as outlaws and criminals. But as God's elect declared righteous by his love and grace, Satan cannot snatch your salvation away, though he may try. He cannot. Well, as we come towards the close, humans can't. God the Father will not take it away. Satan cannot snatch it from you. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Could he give up on us? He brought us in. Could he then condemn us and turn us away? Look at verse 34. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's not going to do that. And Paul tells us why. He died for us. When he died, he received in full the punishment for all our sin. That's why he died. He was sinless. There was no guilt in him. He died in our place. He bore our punishment. He's not going to condemn us when he took our condemnation. He was also raised for us. His atonement was secured and full and true. It was propitious. It satisfied God. And God vindicated his work on the cross by raising him from the dead. And his resurrection is the affirmation of the accomplishment of his atoning work on the cross. Christ's death paid in full the penalty for all the sins of all the people who will ever believe and trust in him through human history. And to indicate that and show that, God raised him from the dead. He's also seated at God's right hand. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Oh, God highly exalted him because of his work. He gave him a name above every name. He seated him at his right hand and every knee bows to him. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God because he has fully accomplished our eternal salvation. He died, he rose, he seated at God's right hand. And if all that wasn't enough, he also intercedes for us. And he keeps on interceding for us. You're on his heart. That great book of Hebrews tells us that he is our great high priest, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He stands at the very throne of God, at God's right hand, and he intercedes for us. And against all the accusations of the enemy, his presence testifies of the blood that was shed, the atonement made, and he intercedes that we be strengthened and preserved, that our faith will not fail. He is our high priest forever, who anchors our hope so that it is sure and steadfast within the veil. No human nor Satan can snatch away your faith. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, having done all to grant it to us, won't suddenly snatch it away. But I know some of you will be asking this morning as I finish, well, what about me? What about ourselves? You may say to me, well, I know people and they went to church and they seemed to believe and they were so involved and so sincere and then they left and then they denied Christ and they went away. What about them? Did they lose their salvation? Is that what happened? They seem saved to me. Some of them may be in our families. I know that myself. Some of them are close. And you're asking yourself, well, what happened? What about those who believed or seemed to believe and then they left? 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Tares among the wheat, rocky soil. A little light starts to appear to show no fruit, but then it withers and it dies. Weedy soil, choked out by the love of the world and the riches and the cares of this life. We all have people like that. But they went out from us because they never really were of us. And it's frightening for them. And I would say, if there are those here this morning who are in danger of being like that, you heed this warning. Amongst us for a time, but not really of us, not really the Lord's, and you know it. Well, you need to run to him. And you need to take this opportunity to realize the great danger that you're in. And why not run to him now? And why not flee from the danger that you're in and cast yourself on his mercy, on his care, and upon his love? Jesus ready stands to save you. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Don't be like those who go away and disappear under the sound of the gospel. They show some interest for a time and then they disappear and go out. Oh, it's a tragedy. But for those of us who are real and genuine believers and have that witness of the Spirit in our hearts in that regard, we've seen his fruit evidenced in our lives, our love for the Lord, our love for the truth, our love for the Word, for other believers. All these things, our love for the things that are holy and pure and good, that salvation is secure because it is of the Lord. And it's the pinnacle capstone ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit. And you know, if you don't believe that, it's an insult to the Spirit himself and what he's doing in the life of a true believer. Something that the true believer can deny that he's doing and reject. It's preposterous. The Father planned our eternal salvation. The Son provided and purchased our eternal salvation. And the Holy Spirit produces and perfects our eternal salvation. There is no person who can take it away from you. You know, Jeremiah 31:3 puts it so beautifully. When God himself says, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." And surely we rest our weary souls in that confidence. It's not about us in that sense. It's about what he has done and continues to do. His forever, only his. Who the Lord and me shall part, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Amen. We'll stand to sing that lovely hymn together, 654. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. 654.